We'll be reading this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. And in the Church Bible, it's page 1041. I read, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Amen.
It's the Kemi read for us from Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at that large section. There's lots in there. We're going to be picking a number of things out from that text this morning. It's on page 1041, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Hopefully, I've misplaced mine, but hopefully you've also got an outline of the talk on the sheet that's been handed to you as well this morning, and there's questions on there as well as we gather in our small groups for us to consider in this coming week. But as we come to this passage, we are aware, aren't we, that we need eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond to God, and therefore we need to pray to God as we come to his word. Let's pray. Lord, we believe you speak through your powerful word, and therefore we pray this morning that you will work in us, that we will not merely be hearers, but doers of your word. Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning that as we consider your word, again and afresh this morning, that you will be at work in us to make us fruitful disciples who love you and honour you in how we live, in obedience to what you've commissioned us to do. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is a sure sign that autumn has now arrived. The children, having gone back to school, Strictly Come Dancing, back on the television. And we're returning to Luke's Gospel again, as we have done at this time of year over the last few years. And this morning, we've reached Luke chapter 10. And as we return to Luke, I do want us this morning to think about the church's mission. Every organisation, every individual needs to be clear, don't they, on why they exist, on what it is they're there to do. If you're employed this morning, if you're maybe you've got your own business, if you're not clear on what your mission is, then you are going to fail. That old saying is true, isn't it? If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit your target. If you're here this morning and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's great to have you with us. This morning, we're going to be thinking about what it is we as Christians think we should be doing, what we believe Jesus has told us we should be about as a church. In this passage that we read this morning from Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 of his disciples on mission. With this part of Luke's gospel, we've arrived at the turning point in Luke's account of Jesus' life. Flick back a page, and in Luke chapter 9, we find out that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, to the cross, to resurrection, and to ascension, to reign as Lord over heaven and earth. But all of that is still yet to happen. And before he goes to Jerusalem and the cross, Jesus now sends out these 72 ahead of him to proclaim his kingship, his enthronement. Just look at verse 1 there. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now, these 72 are unique in a number of ways. Jesus is with them. He's physically there with them. He's been physically with them, the King of the kingdom, showing all those works of kingdom power. And the cross and the resurrection is yet to happen. They're unique in many ways, but in many ways, these 72 are not unique at all. Just notice there in verse 1, second line, if you've got the same Bible I have, Jesus said, it says, the Lord appointed 72 others. Others. The end of chapter 9, three people have approached Jesus as potential disciples. Three people have come to Jesus wanting to commit, to follow him as disciples. At the end of chapter 9 there, we learn that discipleship, Jesus tells us, will mean costly devotion. The Son of Man has got nowhere to lay his head in verse 58. Discipleship will mean urgent proclamation. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God, verse 60. And discipleship will mean single-hearted dedication. There's to be no looking back. Verse 62. And now, having addressed those three potential disciples, Jesus appoints another 72. 72 others, or the typical disciples. And he sends them out ahead of him. So here we have typical, representative disciples of Jesus, briefed for this mission, a mission that we as the church 2,000 years later are called to continue and to emulate. And the first this morning, the points are on that outline. First thing I want us just to note from these verses is that this is a divine mandate. It's a God-given mission that we have as Christians. Can be no doubt about that, just as we look at the early verses of this chapter. Look at verses 1 to 4. The disciples are being sent out by God, God the Father and God the Son. Verse 1, after this, the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, God's Son, appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him. Here is God's Son. What's he doing? He's appointing and he's sending these disciples on mission. Then verse 2, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. That is, pray. Pray to God the Father that he'll send out disciples into his harvest field. The mission is initiated. The mission is authorized, is given by God the Father and God the Son. If we were to flick on to later Luke's second volume, as it were, to the book of Acts, we find out that the disciples are additionally to go out empowered by God's Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, the risen Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the Christian mission, the mission that we're engaged in as a church, as individuals, is authorized and initiated and empowered by God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Ours is a divine mission, a mandate from God himself. That's awesome, isn't it? And here, the Son sends out 72 disciples. And I think that number is meant to be significant. If you go back in your Bibles to the beginning, Genesis chapter 10, there's one of those lists of names in Genesis 10. You know the kind of list, kind that's easy to skip over. It's a list of 72 names. The names from whom the nations of the world will be descended. And so this number that Jesus sends out, I think, is symbolic. Jesus picks 72 on purpose to represent the nations of the world. Because the mission he's sending his disciples, his followers out on, it's not going to be limited to a single nation, not going to be limited to just one particular kind of person. It's global in reach. Yesterday, David Wilkinson and I went along to a Mission Aviation Fellowship event, celebrating 70 years of that organization and outlining the continuing work of proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus that they're involved in. Just think of Ian and Emma Pickett in Jordan among the Bedouin. Think of our friends John and Pam. Think of our friends Phil and Kathy in Africa. We've got friends here this morning. They've just returned from a church in Istanbul or off to America. Andrew Hawkins and I were talking just this last week about how Andrew has been focused on taking the gospel to New York for the first half of this year. And now he's having to gear up to, along with the Louis Palau mission, to take in the gospel to Malawi. And that's all great to hear, isn't it? Because ours, not just theirs, ours is a global mission. And that, I think, explains Jesus' words here. That the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. There is a whole world to reach. 7.5 billion of us. And it's possible for my vision to shrink. For it to become just about me, just about us. For the mission to become only about how many bums on seats we can get in Evan. For the mission to become how many members we can get on a membership list at Evan. That's not the mission, is it? The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is global. And even in sending out these 72 disciples, Jesus has in mind the ends of the earth as the sheer scale of the mission he calls us to. Indeed, if you flicked on to the end of Luke's gospel, to Luke 24, verse 45, Jesus' final words, the now risen Jesus' final words to his disciples, recorded in Luke's gospel, underline this point. He says this, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. All nations. Nobody in the world for whom this good news message about Jesus isn't relevant, isn't necessary. Our mission is from God himself. It's divine. It's global, worldwide in its breadth. Friend, that is a great truth as we first come to return to Luke's gospel to be reminded of a God-given global mission. How do we fit into that? Well, friends, we are living in a culture, we're living in a society, we're living in a city, aren't we, where the nations of the world have in so many ways come to us. It's true of London, isn't it? That's not something that we should be sad about, that's an opportunity to share the gospel with the nations, people of every nation. Our mission's a divine, a God-given mission. But secondly, I do want us to note the distinct character of the mission from this passage. First of all, I just want us to note that this mandate from God is dangerous. It's going to be unpopular. Look at verse 3 there. Jesus says, "Go. I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves." I've been really struck by how powerful that image is. Lambs amongst wolves this week. Here's the good shepherd. Here's the shepherd who cares for his sheep. And he's sending out his precious lambs into the waiting teeth of ferocious wolves. That's the image, isn't it? Next time you watch Attenborough on one of those BBC documentaries and he's describing how the predator is going to get his helpless prey, you think about Christian mission. That's the picture. It's dangerous. We're going to be unpopular. The world in opposition to God hates Christian mission because the world in opposition to Jesus doesn't want to submit to Jesus. Because Jesus gives this mandate to his disciples. He wants us to be clear from the off that we're going to face hostility. We're going to be unpopular. And there are going to be attacks even from those who are nearest and dearest to us. Our work colleagues, our friends, our boss. Maybe that family member who is so lovely, who's so helpful, until you mention the name of Jesus. As the good shepherd sends out his sheep to fulfill this commission, he knows he's sending us out to face opposition. And do notice there, just look further forward onto verse 17. When the 72 return to Jesus after they've gone out, it is a mission where we're going to encounter hostility because ultimately we're not battling against flesh and blood, are we? We're battling against evil powers and authorities. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." Verse 19, again, I think is symbolic language. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus say that his disciples will be able to control literal reptiles, newts and snakes and so on. But if Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one who in Genesis chapter 3 will crush the serpent's head through his death on the cross, so too, surely, as he commissions disciples to proclaim that the news of his kingdom, so too he'll send them out with authority and the protection from any that would harm us. I've mentioned this book, I think, to a number of you before. It's a book by Rico Tice. It's called Honest Evangelism. I'd really recommend it to you to read. In this book, Rico's the founder of the Christianity Explored material and courses. And he says, one of the reasons that we don't share the gospel as we should do with unbelievers is because we've tried it in the past. And we know that it can be difficult. It can be painful. And we know that there might not be fruit. And therefore, we're not convinced to try it again because it's failed in the past, but seemingly maybe it'll fail again in the future. Friends, when we share the good news of Jesus with people, it is hard. We will face opposition, but we shouldn't be surprised. We certainly shouldn't be overwhelmed. We shouldn't give up either. Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm the Lord who witnessed Satan falling from heaven. I'm the Lord who's never ever been caught out by one of Satan's schemes. I'm the Lord who has once and for all defeated Satan on the cross. And now, as my disciples, I'm giving you the authority, I'm giving you protection to carry out your mission. In fact, Jesus reminds us in verse 21 that success in this mission isn't even in our hands at all. Look at verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Later on in verse 22, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, it's the Father and it's the Son who open blind eyes, who unblock deaf ears, who warm people's hearts so that they can respond to the gospel. No one can receive the Son without God's work. Friend, as we sit here this morning, as we consider this mission God sends us on, we do need to be clear, don't we, that you and I, we will never, ever, ever make anybody a Christian. We're commissioned by God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, commissioned for a task where we are going to face a vicious opposition. But we don't need to fear. We will know his protection. We don't need to fear because the responsibility of producing fruit isn't ours but God's. But I do think that the danger and the hostility that we'll face reflects the urgency of this mission. Look back at verse 4. There Jesus says, do not take a purse or a bag or sandals and do not greet anybody on the road. Now later on in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus reverses what he tells the disciples here. He says, you take provisions with you. But I think the emphasis here is on creating that sense of urgency for these men. Just think, if you're on a mission to get somewhere, could be getting to work on time, it could be a mission to get to a hospital quickly, could be even a mission just to get to the toilet. But you don't dawdle, do you? You don't stop to take in the sights. You certainly don't stop to chat about it with others. There's an urgency. Friends, is that the urgency we have as those commissioned by the King for this mission, for his mission? And the hostility and the urgency of the mission, I think they reflect on what's at stake. In verse 8 and again in verse 11, King Jesus impresses upon these disciples that as he stands before them, God's kingdom has come near. God's king is near. Look at the end of verse 11. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they are the villages these disciples are being sent into by Jesus. And Jesus is saying that for those who live in the gospel age, in the age that's been brought about by God's Son's arrival and his death and resurrection, rejecting the offer of life that's found in the King, that's far, far worse than that judgment that those Old Testament cities knew. They only had a shadow of the good news that was to come. Sodom, the city of Sodom, was laid to dust for its depravity. Tyre and Sidon were equally well-known cities for their wickedness, and they were judged by God. But to reject the message of the kingdom proclaimed by those commissioned by the King himself, Jesus says that's a far greater sin, a far greater, something liable to far greater judgment. Why is that? Well, look at verse 16. Jesus says this as we go out on our mission. He says this, he who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me, acting as the mouthpiece of God. As we hold out Jesus to people, we are holding out life itself. Our message is the full revelation of God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and this is what we're offering people as we go out. As we go out on our God-given mission, the stakes couldn't be higher. Friends, the world is starving to death. And if those saints of the Old Testament, if they were merely handing out those leaflets that we get to the latest restaurant that's been opened, handing out leaflets, informing people of where they might go for food, if that's what the Old Testament saints were doing, the Old Testament prophets, then as those who have been commissioned as disciples, we've got the privilege of coming to people with a plate full of gourmet, delicious, nutritious food and handing it to them. Food that they can smell and see. Oh, you reject the good news of life that's found in Jesus. Oh, that is something that will make you far more culpable than refusing just a leaflet, just the shadow of the good news, as those in the Old Testament did. Rejecting this gospel message that we have is rejecting life itself. And so ours is a glorious, but ours is a fearful mission. And maybe we're sitting here and thinking, well, we're not up to the task. I hope we are. We are not up to the task. We are completely and utterly dependent on God. That is why we're to pray there, asking in verse 2, the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Friend, isn't that verse a great comfort to us? It's his harvest. It's not my harvest. It's not your harvest. It's his harvest. We've already noticed the fruits of our labors are in his hands. He's the one who produces the fruit, not us. And so we are to ask him to thrust out workers into this harvest field to this mission that he calls us to. You'll have noticed this week that the Queen, our Queen's passed this significant milestone, hasn't she? Becoming the longest reigning British monarch. And during the week, I've heard a number of people who have worked for the Queen down through the years. Various capacities in which they've worked for her. And they've shared testimonies, given tributes to how great it's been to work for the Queen, to be her representative in some ways. Friends, maybe it is easy for us to forget as we go on in the Christian life for some of us. We've been commissioned, haven't we? Not by a king or a queen who'll reign over a single country for 20 or 60 or 80 years. No, we have been commissioned by the King of Kings. We've been commissioned by the eternal Lord of heaven and earth, whose kingdom has no end. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gives us our work to do, to go to the ends of the earth and make him known. Friends, if you are a Christian here this morning, you're on a mission, a divine, global, urgent, yes, dangerous, and dependent upon God mission. It isn't an option for any of us. But I do think it's easy for us to forget this from time to time. To want to stay in our comfort zone. But I want us just briefly to consider what precisely this mission of Jesus that he gives, that he commissions his disciples with is. What is it? What does Jesus call his disciples to do? Well, I think it's there in verse 5, although maybe it's not immediately obvious. Verse 5, Jesus says, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. I want us to note that last bullet point on the sheet. That this mission of ours has got verbal content. We're to speak, proclaim. And I want us to note this because I think there's confusion, even in our circles, circles like ours, where we look to the Bible for our sole authority of how we're to live and what we're to believe. I think there is confusion as to what the precise nature of the mission of the church is. To illustrate that, that confusion, that I think exists. I want to quote from two reports from the Lausanne Congress. Lausanne Congress is a congress of world evangelization. It's been held three times, first time in 1974, and the last time just 5 years ago in 2010. In the first Lausanne Conference, it was Billy Graham, amongst others, who founded that and who initiated that coming together of Christians from all over the world, from Christian leaders. And in Billy Graham's address to that first Congress, he said these words. He says, "We have one task, to proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is a Congress of world evangelization. We are enthusiastic about all the many things churches properly do. But our calling is to evangelism. From the time of the early apostles, evangelism has been the lifeblood of the church. This Congress convenes to re-emphasize those biblical concepts that are essential to evangelism." And then Billy Graham goes on to say this: "Evangelism can mean nothing else than proclaiming Jesus Christ, to persuade men and women to become his disciples and responsible members of his church." It was a brilliant address. You can almost wish, if only we were there. You can download the transcript from the internet, just like you can download everything from the internet these days. 1974. Now listen to a report from a guy called Willie Phillips, a Scottish guy who was at the third Lausanne Congress, 2010. He says this: "It seemed to me that at the third Congress, enthusiasm for the many other things that Billy Graham had mentioned was so much in evidence that issues of the church's response to poverty, to AIDS, to social justice, to child exploitation, to global warming, and so on, tended to dominate the program, to the quiet subordination of Billy Graham's absolute priority for disciple-making evangelism." Friends, that is interesting. It's noteworthy that all of those really, really important things, poverty, social justice, AIDS, global warming, they drowned out, they pushed out the absolute priority of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Friends, what is the mission of the church? If somebody were to ask you on your way home from church, maybe as you're getting out the car, your neighbour's there, and she says to you, "Oh, you're good to see you. You're back home from church again, are you? What is it you do as a church? What is it you're about? You go every week." I wonder what you'd say. Well, I think Jesus shows us, as I say, coming back to verse 5, I've digressed a bit there, but verse 5, Jesus says this: "When you enter a house, first say peace to this house." That word peace in Luke's gospel is peace that comes from a restored relationship with God that's made possible through the forgiveness of sins. We see that clearly throughout Luke's gospel, but we see it most clearly probably at the end of Luke chapter 7, where Jesus says to a sinful woman, "Your sins are forgiven you," and then he says, "Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you. You've had your sin dealt with. Go in peace." And so as these 72 are sent out, and as they come to a house and they announce, "Peace be to this house," that's shorthand for saying, your sins can now be forgiven as you come to Jesus for that restored relationship with God. In other words, peace is peace with God through forgiveness of sins. Christian mission is the spoken proclaiming, telling people of the offer of reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of their sin. Offering people forgiveness. Offering people forgiveness of sin and peace with God. Speaking the good news. Friends, we must be clear. We must be convinced. That's our mission. Otherwise, I want to say that we will be confused. The world will welcome us in all the other kind of things we might be involved in. So often, the world doesn't want to hear the content of our mission, what our mission is from God. We'll do this, we'll do that, but we'll never reach the goal of what our God-given mission is. Now, we do need to say, don't we, friends, that that doesn't mean we should ignore those social issues. Gospel proclamation is meant to produce godly men and women who are concerned, on fire for other people, concerned for others. That must be true. But the mission of the church and of every Christian is to make known verbally the good news of Jesus. That is reflected, I think, in verses 8 to 11. What does Jesus say there? "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you." Ah, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Just note two really important things here. First, Jesus knows people will reject the message. But Jesus doesn't say, if people reject your message, then try and offer them something else to get them on your side. Try and win them with something else. Try and win them with food or games or entertainment or a bouncy castle for the kids. No, Jesus doesn't say that, does he? You know, that old saying is true. I think it's great. What you win people with, you win people too. What we win people with, we win people too. We win people with Jesus, the good news of Jesus. We're winning people to Jesus. We win people with something else. We are winning people to something else. Do you notice also that the order in which Jesus, in which the disciples are to offer what's on offer here? It's once a person responds to the Lord Jesus, once person receives forgiveness of sins, that the blessings of that come along with the gospel are received, the blessings of belonging to God's people. Those who reject the gospel, they're not offered any blessings of the kingdom. Now again, that doesn't mean, does it, that we're to totally ignore the poor and those in need. More generally, as people do come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as they're put in the right relationship with God, we're going to find that going out from the church, there'll be all sorts of Christians, paid and unpaid, social and aid workers, teachers, nurses, factory workers, business men and women. Generally loving members of our society who've got a godly concern for those with the greatest needs. But the priority for these 72, the priority always for the disciples, is to proclaim the good news, to speak the message. And friends, let me say, if we are involved in anything that calls itself Christian mission, where the proclamation of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't front and center, we need to ask ourselves whether that really is Christian mission. Friends, we do need to ask ourselves, don't we? Are we clear on this? Are we convinced of this? Are we as passionate about this mission given by Jesus that we were 5 years, 10 years, 15 years ago? It is easy for us to grow cold. I know that in my own heart. Are we as enthused, are we as excited about this mission that Jesus has given us than the generation that has gone before us? If we're not, we'll just look briefly as we close at those words Jesus says at the end in verse 23 there, verse 24. Pulling away from the crowds, Jesus turns to his disciples and said privately, "Oh, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear." Jesus is saying, you think of Abraham, think of David, think of Moses, think of Elijah. They would have given their left arm to know what you know in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have given their hind teeth to see what you see as men and women from every nation, tribe and language come and find peace with God through the only Savior, the Lord Jesus. Oh, friend, our mission is a great mission. It's a God-given, God-empowered, global, and yes, hazardous mission. It's a mission, though, where it's God's work to produce the desired fruit. An urgent mission concerning life and death as we speak the good news of Jesus to those who are lost and in need of peace with God through the forgiveness of their sins. Our mission, friends, is the highest calling, the most noble, the most glorious calling that any creature could ever have. To call others to come and to bow down and to worship the God who made us. That's our calling. It's your calling if you're a follower of Jesus. That's the mission that he's given us to carry out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this work that you have given to all your disciples to do, not merely for some, not merely for those with the gift of the gab. But this is the work, this is the mission we're involved in as church, as individuals. Lord, maybe we feel like crying out, Lord, who is sufficient for this? But we praise you that the work that you call us to, you will provide strength and empowerment for. And Lord, the fruit is not in our hands, but in yours. And so, Heavenly Father, I do want to pray that as a church and as individuals, oh, we would be those who don't drift from that which you've called us to, but we will set our face clearly to make Jesus known as we increasingly know him as our Lord and Saviour. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you that this mission will end in the nations of the world gathered before that throne room of heaven and crying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is our great God. To you be all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.